I had the privilege of working my way through the Gospel of John, which has been absolutely rewarding, to say the least. There's this story, I'm not sure if it was true or not, but of a father who had a son at university, and the son, maybe some of you can relate to this, by the way, the son called the father, like, "Dad, I need a car. I need a car. I need a car. You know, I can't function without a car here at varsity." And so father said to him, "Sure, I'll buy you a car. I'll get you a car. But first thing, have you read the Gospel of John yet? As I asked you." You know, the father asked his son to, because it was a Christian father. And the son never got around to it, but the father didn't get him a car. And finally, after I think about 3 years being at varsity, his son decided, "I'm going to read the Gospel of John." As he opened it up, there was a key. Obviously to the car, all right? So it's rewarding in other ways too, to read the Gospel of John. Now, John chapter 9 details the account of Jesus' healing of the blind man, or him giving the blind man sight, the man who was born blind. And this passage alone sheds so much light on what we're going to be looking at in John chapter 3. Now remember, we're still looking at the church of Laodicea, a church that you will at this stage now possibly remember to be a church who was seen as lukewarm, okay? They are the church that has historically made themselves famous as the indifferent church, or the apathetic church. In other words, the church that is in name Christian, they have the embodiment in some way or another, the appearance of a church. But truly what was really real about the church in Laodicea is that many of them there were as unsaved as a stone, all right? Many of them there were as unregenerate as a delinquent, almost. Because really, here's where I'm getting at, and we're often quick to want to distinguish. But there's really actually only two people. There's two kinds of people in this world. There's those who belong to God and those who do not. There's those whose sins are forgiven them, and then there's those who are still going to be held responsible for their sin. And that includes all peoples, by the way, in that category that I just mentioned. They can be uber religious, even the unsaved. Trust me. They can be super religious. They even wear clothes that makes them look very religious. Right now, here am I like to wear a coat and a tie. But in some circles, some years ago in this country, this was sort of their justification. This was their being accepted before God, which it's not. It's absolutely not, because always religion, true religion, that is the kind of religion that James talks about, had been a religion of the heart. See? It's a religion of God having to reach out to a desperately wicked sinner who's totally depraved in their sin and has to regenerate such a person, actually literally causing them to be reborn. The Laodiceans, they were not representative of what I just said, sadly. In many ways, they got together as a church. Perhaps they did that faithfully. Perhaps Sunday after Sunday, they met. Sunday after Sunday, there was a preacher who got up and perhaps even had a very... or had the gift of oratory to speak well and convincingly and eloquently. And perhaps they had some social things going on in the church. Perhaps their youth met. Perhaps they had a Sunday school. All right, I'm trying to contemporize this for you. I'm not entirely sure what they did, but I do know this. And this is what we get from John chapter 3 as the Lord speaks to the church of the Laodiceans, is that they looked, in every sense, they looked like those who are saved, but yet what the Lord Jesus had to say to them is that they were impoverished. In other words, there was no salvation. And so today, we're going to be We're going to be looking a little bit deeper, a little bit more at this church in Laodicea. Because the Lord is now about to tell them, you can quickly look at Revelation with me, Revelation 3. Hold your finger in John chapter 9. But you'll remember last week, we talked about this garment that they were in need of, right? This excellent garment, which is representative of what? Justification. Right, and that for that reason, we looked at the Gospel of Matthew and the parable of the marriage feast, where at the end there, the king points out the fact that, hey, how did you get in here? Because you're not donning a wedding garment. In other words, you've not been justified. Because that's what it comes down to, you see, because those are the true children of God, the ones who have been justified. And so the Lord Jesus in chapter 3, verse 18, exhorts them. He implores them, come. Receive this from me. Come receive from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. In other words, so that you may be saved. That's literally what the Lord Jesus was telling the church in Laodicea here. Now here in verse 19, we're about to learn that he was also about to reprove them. Perhaps that process of discipline had already started to take place amidst the Laodiceans and their congregation. Listen what the Lord Jesus says in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. As if to say, have the fruits of repentance and true faith. Because up until then, if you bear the name of Christian, if you bear the name of the saved, but yet your works do not match up, then you are literally inviting God's judgment into your life. This is what we're getting from this. Because God does not take lightly those who represent His name. That's why I fear at times when I hear about pastors who say certain things, or dominies who say certain things, or are allowing certain things in their churches, and I fear and I tremble for these men. Because not only are they allowing men to marry men or women to marry women, but even years ago already have some of these men started asking seriously critical questions about the biblical text, getting them to the point where they deny so much of the text. And it's sad. And I fear and I tremble because they will stand before God and they will give an account. But by God's grace, and this is where it's getting at, by God's grace, perhaps in this life already, there will be some discipline coming their way. Why? Why? Because it's another way in which God is being gracious to them. It's just another way by which God seeks to get their attention. And so we must not always be so quick to want to say, God is asleep at the wheel of that life. Because there's suffering and there's a little bit of hardship going on. No, don't be so quick to think that way. Because what might be happening, it might be a family member, it might be a friend, it might be a distant relative, it might be an acquaintance. If you see some things happening, maybe they lost their job, maybe there's a divorce, maybe there's some health issues, whatever it may be. If that person is not saved, see those as possible ways by which the Lord is getting their attention. Because is He sovereign over those things or not? I need an amen. Not me, an amen, right? Amen means I agree, Pastor. That's what it means. Okay, go read up the Greek. We agree. I hope you agree. Okay? This is God's way of using the elements, using this fallen world, this sin-cursed world, to get the sinner's attention. And He did that with me. And maybe some of you are sitting here and God did the same with you. Maybe you went through some financial upheaval. All right? Maybe there was some disruption in your life of some sort. Maybe you had to spend a few weeks in the hospital. Okay? For God to get your attention. And He'll do it. And what we read here is that perhaps He had been doing that for the Laodiceans. Verse 19 again. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Now, I've already said this because I'm sure some of you are already wondering, wait a minute, but the church of Laodicea is mainly unsaved, right? So why would the Lord say here, those whom I love, I reprove? Don't confuse this with God's discipline in the life of the believer. Don't confuse it. Even though there's some overplay, we're going to look at that today, Lord willing, if we have enough time, okay? But what this is a general love for all people. That's pretty clear from Scripture. Look, I'm Calvinistic in many ways, in a lot of ways. But I don't think the general love for God is reserved only for the elect. I don't think so. Right? There's a general sense in which God even loves the reprobate. True. For God so loved what? The world. That He gave His only begotten Son, right? It's for this realm of the world where there's reprobates and there's those who are honoring Him. Okay? That's the context in which we find that verse. So this should be seen as just another benevolent move from God. This is just another reaching out effort of God unto the unbeliever to get his or her attention so that they would repent of their sins and believe in Him alone, the only one who can do anything about their sins. So I'm about to make a statement that some people here might be frowning at. But you often hear this when people preach through when guys preach through the Gospels, and I preach through it. And it's certainly true that the miracles that we find recorded in the Gospels were there to testify of Christ's authority, to testify of His deity, right? And that wouldn't be wrong to believe that. It was, again, a way of God's grace. It was of God's grace reaching man, utterly depraved man. And there was a lot of things going on at that time in terms of false religion to show man that you can believe Jesus. This is also why we believe there was a spillover effect into the apostolic era, that guys like Paul and Peter and John and those men had the ability to do certain interesting things, like miraculous things that I simply cannot do today, again, to get people's attention and to basically authenticate the fact that these men were authorized by God, and you can believe it. But I want us to think about whatever the Lord is telling the Laodiceans here about reproving them, rebuking them. I want us to look at it at a different angle here this morning, from a different angle. Now back to John chapter 9. Again, as I've already said, this is the account of the man born blind, couldn't see. And I want to make this statement before we look at this account, because it's going to aid our understanding of Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. I want to make this statement. Yes, and I've already said this, yes, Jesus healed people to save them. Okay? That's why. That's why He brought these miracles, because He wanted them to believe in Him. But I'm going to say something even more extreme. I believe Jesus made people sick in order to save them. Hear me out. I believe Jesus also made people sick and wanting and decrepit at times in order to save them. And that certainly comes through the Gospels as well. Here's what it's based over. The same Jesus who healed people, do we forget that He had been the second person of the Trinity who had reigned for all eternity, and He will reign into all eternity, and He is 100% sovereign over life and death and health and sickness and riches and poverty? Or do we just forget that fact as soon as we read the Gospels? You see, because if we forget that fact as soon as we get to the Gospels, then we forget the prehistory of Jesus. So here's the nagging question that needs to be answered then. When Jesus met this blind man, was He totally aloof of his blindness? Like, oh gosh, here's a blind man. I've got to figure out how to deal with this one now. Okay, all right, this is what I'll do. Do you think that's the response that Jesus had? Or did He reflect back at creation past and how He knew He was going to create that blind man blind? in order to fulfill his purpose in his life. See, that's more what went through the mind of Christ. I'm pretty sure of that. And it was just a question of time until Jesus' path, the man Jesus' path, will cross that blind man. And God will do his miracle. Why? Because the intention of the miracles was always to save. Always. Not just pure handouts for the sake of handouts. Never, ever was that the case. So I'm suffice to say, God made the sick, God made the poor, God made the lame, God made the deaf. Why? Because he wanted to have his grace put on display. That's what he wanted. And in this historical account of the blind man, it comes out so, so marvelously. First and foremost, what we know is that his disciples asks him this question. Was it him who sinned or was it his parents who sinned? A very foolish, weird, just totally wonky theory that's going out in the world of church today. That there had to have been some or other form of sinning for this person to be dealing with this, or there's a lack of faith. How many of you have heard that? Said of you, maybe. Okay? And what does Jesus say in verse 3? Now, chapter 9, verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And you know, that is a reference mainly to the work of salvation. Because that is the greatest thing that God can do for humanity. Not to help you in your job, not to help you in your relationships, not to help you with this issue or that issue, even though that is a spillover. Okay, sure, God will do that too for his children. But the main effort, the main push of God's involvement in this sphere, this dimension where we find ourselves, is to save. And he has used extreme means in order to do that. So the story continues on. This history here continues on. Jesus in verse 6 spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. There was nothing special in that mud. It was just symbolic. That's all it was. Okay? Right? Don't try it. You're not going to get healed. Okay? And no self-declared or self-anointed apostle is going to be able to do that either. Okay, this is because God did it. That's why. And he said to this man, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And then an atom bomb erupts around this poor fellow's life. Literally, it's like all hell breaks loose around this previously blind man's life. Because now his parents are in the picture, the Pharisees are in the picture, and everybody's wondering, wow, what? How is this possible? This man was blind, now he sees. And so his parents got questioned and queried. I mean, you're talking about like interrogation here. Okay? And eventually there's a little bit of a sparring match going on about religion. We're of Moses. This guy, is he a follower of Jesus? Okay, this Jesus fool, this joker that calls himself the Christ. We're of Moses. You know, this is next level. This is where it's at. And this keeps going on back and forth. And then we see how the man comes to the defense of Jesus, even with very little knowledge of Christ. He comes to his defense. And he says in verse 30, why this an amazing thing? Why is this amazing to you? Why is this extraordinary to you? You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. In other words, seeing is believing. No pun intended. Okay? And so they answer, well, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. But that's not the most amazing thing that Jesus did for this man. You see, they're referring here to very carnal things, very physical things. Whoa, we've never heard of a man who was born blind, but who can see. We've never heard of that. Nobody can do that. Nobody has that power. But that was like the secondary manifestation of Christ's power. The primary manifestation of Christ's power is only about to be recorded here in the Gospel of John. Because Jesus, after, again, this atom bomb exploded, Jesus seeks this man. And he meets this man again. Because Jesus heard that he was ill-treated. He was basically treated as an outcast after this. In verse 35, we read this. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, here is the real miracle, guys. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him. Or another way of saying it, you are looking at him. It's me. In other words, it's Jesus. And it is he who is speaking to you. And so the man said, and this is so significant. He said, Lord. First he says, Lord, right? He says, Lord. Lord, I believe. And John tells us he worshipped him. See, this is the climax of this account, dear listener. This is the grand climax of this historical account here from the pen of John. Not so much the blind being able to see, but as the blind being able to see leads to what? Spiritual blindness leading to spiritual sight. That's the main miracle. Almost want to say the miracle of salvation. Jesus even referred to that in another context. Remember, again, the Pharisees queried him, like, you know, and he responded by saying, well, what is the easiest? To say, rise up and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven you? And you know what Jesus was implying by that? The latter. Who can say the latter? Perhaps even the former. Some people can fabricate. They can come up with extraordinary ways to reproduce the miraculous. And I mean, just think about Jannes and Jambres, right, in Exodus. Remember, like, all the hocus pocus those two guys were doing to keep up with Moses? There's some way that even the unbeliever can do a bit of, you know, weird and wonderful things. But who can say forgiven? Only God. Only God. Only He can say justified. So here's what I'm getting at, right? I'm going to go back to my original point. God even can make sick and wanting and desperate to pursue a lost sinner who has not yet repented of his or her sin. And that seems to be coming across in Revelation 3 verse 9. Let's read that again. Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. It can very well be the case. Now, look, I've now mentioned John chapter 9 as an example of a man who was basically born with a certain infirmity or, you know, a handicap of sorts. And I'm not saying that there was this particular sin in his life that caused the Lord to do that to him. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying God is sovereign over this as well. And so how much more will He be sovereign even over the circumstances, the life circumstances of a person who confesses to be saved but isn't truly saved? And so the Lord using that circumstance, those circumstances to get the sinner's attention. It could be a job loss. It could be a tough economy. Hey, I've even been wondering, I wonder if those stats are out there. I'm pretty sure it would be. But I'm curious to know how many people who did not set their foot in a church before COVID has now all of a sudden started going to church. Maybe somebody can look that up for us. Not right now. But I would not be amazed if there had been an actual spike in spite of cruel and unusual circumstances. I would not be surprised. Because the moment bullets start flying, and it wasn't really literal bullets, But here's the saying, you know, it's actually a military saying. There's no atheists in foxholes. You know, those trenches that soldiers would dig in order to not be shot at. Right, once you're in a foxhole and bullets start flying over your head, all of a sudden everybody believes in Jesus. Okay? Including the most hardened, roughened reprobates that you can imagine. And so the same is true here of the Laodiceans. Perhaps there had been some really hectic things happening. I don't know. And maybe there had been illness. We don't know historically. John does not tell us. But we can compare it to the church in Corinth, right? We know the church in Corinth, there was hectic sin going on among them. We know that. We know there was incest. there was just high-handed sinning going on in the Corinthian church. And perhaps many in the Corinthian church was not saved. Okay? But for the sake of the elect, God did not obliterate that church entirely. But we do know this. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us there was also an abuse of the Lord's table. And that's why the Lord, for some, struck them with death. You know, struck them dead. Struck them with dying. Because there was this abuse going on. There was this high-handed disrespecting of God's commandments that were going on. Why? Because they were confessing His name. They bore His name. They were representative of His name. And so He brought some reproof and some discipline their way. And possibly the same is true of the Laodiceans here. So this morning, we hopefully will be concluding this study of the seven churches in Asia Minor. And we're going to be looking at right now, we're going to be looking at our fifth point, which is on the Church of Laodicea, the fifth point on the Church of Laodicea, God chastises those who are unsaved. God chastises those who are unsaved. We see that principle clearly here in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. It's quite clear historically that a high average of the Laodiceans were probably not saved. Okay, verse 18 and 20 makes that much apparent. Because remember, in verse 18, the Lord tells them, come receive this from me. Come receive these garments that I want to offer you, this righteousness that I want to offer you, this justification that you are still in need of. But perhaps many of them were apathetic. Many of them were indifferent to the gospel message. Perhaps many of them were so used to the gospel message. And this is really where some of us should be able to relate at this stage. You've heard it over and over that Jesus died for you. Perhaps in many ways they've heard that message over and over. Jesus died for you. But you remain unchanged. And that means Jesus' death for you has still not had its effect in your life. You've got to be careful of that. Because here we have an example of a church who looked like a church in so many ways, but for the large part, were still in their sins. Got to be careful of that. At this stage, I want to lean on a saint of old by the name of J.C. Ryle. I've quoted from him at certain stages before. And I'm quite indebted to something that he wrote in a collection of essays that he wrote long ago entitled Old Paths. Opia, Old Paths. Okay. And Ryle describes the heart, at least from a biblical perspective. He describes the anatomy of the spiritual heart, not your physical heart, not that organ that pumps blood. This is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about in a spiritual sense, right? Because in many ways, there can be confusion as it involves the heart, or, you know, what should be done with the heart. You know, if we're talking about, again, that undying side of us, literally actually really referring to the soul, if we were an average Hebrew here today, then we would have said the stomach. Okay, because that to them was basically the seat of the emotions, and therefore perhaps the soul. Okay, it's kind of hard and it's difficult to describe some of these things. But at least in the Greek mind, or in the Greek understanding of things, it's the heart. Okay, And that's how we refer to that undying consciousness of ours. And some have said before that this is how we become a Christian. We invite Jesus into our heart. How many of you have heard that? You don't have to put your hand up. But I heard that a ton of times growing up. Okay? And even my own mother, because she was fearful I was going to hell because I was a really naughty child. Okay? She would give me every now and again to say the sinner's prayer. Lord, I invite you in my heart. Jesus, ek neem jou aan in my hart. Kom woon in my hart. Kom woon in my hart. Okay? We even sing it at Sunday school. Right? But up until age 22, I was still unsaved. So none of that of inviting Jesus into my heart or into my life did anything. Okay? And so we're about to read verse 20 here where Jesus says this. It's a picture here of Jesus standing outside of a house, right? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So much of this approach to getting saved can be built around this one verse. I know that to be sure. Some people would quote this when they are proverbially leading someone to Christ. Have you ever heard that phrase? I'm leading someone to the Lord. Okay? Because now it comes down to the actual words that they have to say. It's almost like it comes down to this formula. Right now, say these words after me. Yes, you're in. Okay? Sadly, Here ek neem u aan in my hart. Lord, I accept you into my heart. Okay? And then that same heart is still unchanged and still unregenerate. And this is the point. So let's be careful to be so quick to understand verse 20 here as referring to that. Now, J.C. Ryle helps us to understand the human heart a little bit better. Okay? And here's what he has to say about the human heart. I'm seriously going to run out of time today. He says this, the Bible teaches that the heart, quoting now, that the heart is the first and foremost thing which God asks man to give him. But now listen how he defines this eventually. Okay? First, he asks the obvious question, what is the heart in man's body? No, it is the principal and most important organ in the whole frame, right? A man may live many years in spite of fevers, wounds, and loss of limbs, but a man cannot live if you injure his heart. Just so it is with the heart in religion. It is the fountain of life to the soul. See, so again, it's not a physical heart that is referred to here. Rather, it is that seat of the emotions. It is the seat of the soul, almost, if you will. What we're talking about here. Okay? So he keeps on defining the heart, explaining biblically what the heart is again, and he even looks at the Old Testament, speaking of the stomach. Okay? But here's what he finally references in terms of the human soul. Or that side of a human being that is depraved before God and incapable of saving him or herself. He says this. In the second place, the heart that is wrong in the sight of God, that is really what should be looked at. Okay? There are only two sorts of heart, a right one and a wrong one. Now, what is a wrong heart like? The wrong heart is the natural heart with which we are all born. Now, this is where you need to pay attention. Let me read that again. The wrong heart is the natural heart with which we are all born. There are no hearts which are right by nature. Very, very important in this discussion. In other words, there is no soul that comes into this world even neutral. Okay? Some of you have been taught that lie by psychologists. You know, people are a clean slate when they come into this world. And it's what you do on that. Okay? If you butcher a guinea fowl, that's what you're going to get on that slate. Okay? But if you got Play-Doh on there, that's what you're going to have. Okay? That's really literally their understanding of the human soul. It's what you do to it. But not so the biblical worldview. And this is now where Raul is heading. There are no such things as a naturally good heart or naturally good hearts. Whatever some ignorant people may please to say about it. okay? Or whatever they please to say about having a good heart at the bottom. Ever since Adam and Eve fell and sin entered into the world, men and women are born with an inclination to evil. Every natural heart is wrong. If your heart has never been changed by the Holy Ghost since you were born, know this day that your heart is wrong. He goes on to say this. What does the Scripture say about the natural heart? Well, it says many things which are deeply solemn, in other words, which are deeply depressing about our souls, in other words, and painfully true. It says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, quoting from Jeremiah. It says that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart is only evil continually, quoting from Genesis chapter 6. It says that the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, Ecclesiastes 9. And it says that from within, out of the heart of man, as out of a fountain proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. That's our Lord in Mark chapter 7. So here's my question to you. Do you want to invite Jesus into a filthy place like that? Do you? Well, be my guest if you want to. But it's not going to have any salvific value. There's no salvation in that. There's none. You can do all the inviting you want into a filthy, solemn place such as that. But here's what you need to do. See? Here's really what needs to happen. And this is why salvation is monergistic. Or another way, this is why salvation is of God. God has to give the sinner a new heart. God has to give the sinner salvation that he or she cannot work for. You cannot work for it. You cannot labor for it. No amount of saying the sinner's prayer is going to do that. By the way, on that, you know who we really have to blame for that? There's a guy by the name of... What was his name? Help me out. Finney. Yeah. And the world would have been a better place without Finney. You know, it's so sad. No, I'm not against him as a human being. Don't misunderstand me. He's dead and buried right now. He lived back in the 1800s. But he came up with this plan to coerce people into accepting Jesus. You see, he was actually quite reformed when he started out. He was actually... in a seminary, a Reformed seminary. I think it must have been the Presbyterians. I'm not 100% sure. Okay. But he started becoming a little bit disenfranchised with what he became taught there, what he was taught there. And he wanted a little bit more fruit. He wanted a little bit more something tangible to go on. Because over and over, his profs would tell him, look, salvation is of the Lord, and I'm sure it must be true. And or rather, it was factual and it was accurate the way they projected that and the way that they told him. But perhaps it could have also been that there were some of those there who didn't ever talk about faith and repentance. They just talked about election, and predestination. But they never got to human responsibility. And maybe somehow along the way he got disgruntled about it. Because that's certainly how the story goes. And he started devising this plan almost to coerce people into confessing the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's where the whole, the lady behind the organ, she plays Just As I Am 20 times. Just as I am, just as I am, 20 times. And it's a drawn out service at the end in order to get people either to put a hand up or to come forward. But statistically, what became known of people like Finney and his crusades or his revival meetings, and even a great like Billy Graham, under whose ministry many people did get saved, was the fact that out of all the confessions, almost always, the greater part of those confessions fell back in their old ways again. Fell back in their old ways of doing things. Look, I'm not denying the fact that many people did get saved. But I'm denying the fact that it's because of these methods. See? Today, the church wants to do the same. And it's really actually a form of pragmatism, but it's a form of sinful pragmatism, I'm suffice to say. Because it comes down to the lights and the speakers and, you know, the singing and the, you know, all of these amazing things. And I'm not saying those things are bad. I mean, we really try to have good quality singing, and everything we do, we really try and do it well. But we know that these aren't coercions in order to get people to say a sinner's prayer. That's not why we do them. For Finney, it was part and parcel. It was about a very sort of orchestrated form of manipulation, really. It was a very orchestrated form of pragmatism. And sadly, that has been with the world of church ever since. Okay? Ever since. And that's not how we describe salvation. That's not how we describe truly coming to the Lord. Now, I know there are references like that in Scripture. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is John chapter 12. All who received Him, He did what? You finish it. Come on, I know you know it. All who received Him, He gave the power to be children of God. Right? So is that sort of, but then Lundgren, wait a minute, you're saying, this is not part of the inviting Jesus into our heart sort of kind of receiving? Or is this a different kind of receiving? Well, I'm suffice to say, it's definitely not that. This is a true salvation kind of receiving. And yes, who are we fooling? Of course, an attitude has to change toward Christ. That's one of the first signs of salvation. It's not the only sign, but it's one of the first signs, to be sure. Your attitude towards Christ has to change, and that could be a form of receiving Him, be a form of receiving His ways, receiving His teaching, receiving that salvation that He alone has to do, in other words. But we understand that it's something that He must do. We can't work for that. And no amount of praying and inviting Jesus into our hearts will facilitate that. Salvation has always truly been defined as a sinner who comes to the end of his rope. A sinner who comes to the realization that he or she is an utterly depraved sinner. And if not for repentance and true saving faith, will stand accused before God one day in judgment. That's how these things happen. Not a loose, sort of romanticized prayer that we prayed one day when we were younger. Okay? I also know that it's based on that prayer that many people have become basically unreachable for biblical doctrine, because they think they're okay. Don't worry about me, Pastor. Don't stress about me. Because I'm in. I said the magic words. But there's no such thing as magic words, dear listener. You know, the same James who talked about true religion, what did he say? Right? Okay, you say you have true faith. I'll show you my faith through my works. Works cannot save. But I'll tell you what. Works is that one big testimony of true salvation. It cannot be otherwise. Simply cannot be otherwise. So I hope you, next time you read Revelation 3 verse 20, and you read this imagery about Jesus standing at a door and knocking, don't think that's the sinner's prayer. It's not the sinner's prayer, even though some people have built the sinner's prayer around this. Okay? Jesus standing at a door and knocking as if to say we need to accept Him into our lives, into our hearts. That's not what this means. Because there's too many other biblical passages that tell us what we're really in need of is extreme surgery, spiritual surgery, really. God has to remove a heart of stone, and He has to replace it with a heart that beats for Him. In fact, maybe we can get some people to rewrite the sinner's prayer for us. Lord, remove this heart of stone, please. And give me a heart that can beat for You. How about that? That's a good place to start, isn't it? Because regeneration is a complete overhaul. It's not behavior modification. Some think it is behavior modification. Like, okay, if I just modify a few things in my life, then I can come across as Christian. And I can actually be okay, you know, like my conscience would be sort of, you know, stilled. It would be satisfied. I would satisfy my conscience if at least maybe I tweaked a few areas of my life and now I'm fine. And at least I did say the prayer, right? Some people fool themselves into thinking that. You see, but here's really what is in mind in salvation. This is what God wanted to offer the Laodiceans. He wanted to offer them a complete redo. He was offering them here a complete overhaul, a complete re-engineering and recreation is what he offered them here. That's why I love verses like 2 Corinthians 5, 17. If any man is in Christ, what is he? Or what is she? A new creation. A new creation. Everything becomes new. Okay? The old things pass. They have to pass because by, per definition, you are no longer the old you. You can no longer go on as the old you. So what Jesus really was doing here, he was saying, I'm offering you true salvation here in verse 20. That's really what he was telling them. I'm offering you this new birth, this regeneration. And it really is based on a response to the gospel message. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. It does speak of salvation. It does speak of it. But it's not devoid of faith and repentance. It can never be. Can never be devoid of faith and repentance. How do we know that? Well, verse 19 says that much, doesn't it? Those whom I love are approved and disciplined, so be zealous and repent. Is it any wonder that verse 20 follows the word repent? It shouldn't be, because it's synonymous with salvation. And by the way, that's a message that's hardly preached in churches these days anymore, because it means this: you have to come to an end of your sinful lifestyle. You come to Christ. You cannot come to Him on your terms. You come to Christ, you cannot have those, you know, those sort of little cherished sins anymore. Because He becomes King over all, over everything. He becomes King over every aspect of your life, and that is what repentance is emblematic of. But as was true of the church in Laodicea, there were many who did not have this true repentance, and it became obvious why, because they were so indifferent to the things of God. Whether here or there, it didn't really matter to them. Whether right or wrong, it didn't really matter to them. I'm going to preach on that next week, by the way. So, sorry, you're going to be in for a thing. I hope you'll be here because we have a new members. We're going to have some baptisms. It's always a very special time to us. But I just came to the conclusion for our church that I need to say a bit more about our statement of faith, because there can be a level of indifference toward even a doctrinal statement, and we shouldn't have that, because that could be an avenue for Satan to capitalize on a unique kind of indifference, doctrinal indifference, really. You know, it doesn't really matter whether we're Credo Baptists or Pedo Baptists or this or that, and the next thing you know, it doesn't really matter whether we really believe in this or that, and what you'll have is you'll have a very weak source church by the end of that. Okay? So we've got to be careful about that. If you're planning to become a member here with our church, and I do hope that is on the radar for you, then do know we're going to hold you to a statement of faith. Because a statement of faith is what binds us together. It's not just a nice to have. Okay? It's not just the thing you refer when there's sin in the church, even though that is something you refer if there's major disagreements over things. But it's also something that should be drawing you to our church, if that makes sense. You should be grateful that you found a church that is still Trinitarian. Okay? You should be grateful that you found a church that believes in the deity of Jesus. You should be grateful that you found a church that is serious about dying to sin and living righteously. You should be grateful for that. You cannot be indifferent about that. Because indifference, you know, in Afrikaans sê ons ledigheid is die duiwelse oorkussing. Okay? But I'm almost fast say indifference is Satan's pillow. Okay? He loves that too. Loves it too, because an indifferent Christian, even if they're really saved, I'm not saying they're all necessarily unsaved, but an indifferent Christian, man, I've seen it over and over. I was sort of reared in your run-of-the-mill Baptist circles, Baptist Union kind of people, okay? And I know what I'm talking about, because I used to pastor churches like that. And the one Sunday they come in, and they're of this guy. And the next Sunday they come in, and then they're of that guy. And it's here, and it's there, and it's neither here nor there. Because in some ways, they're being like those people being tossed around by the waves of the ocean, like what James was talking about. And perhaps even after a life lived like that, it may be revealed of some of them that they were never saved to begin with. I hope that's not with us. I honestly desire for us to be zealous about our statement of faith. Again, as we are zealous for our Lord, as we are zealous for living for Him and for modeling these fruits of the Spirit. Maybe somebody sitting here today still needs to have this fellowship with Christ that is being spoken of here in verse 20. And it is quite evangelistic, don't hear me wrong. Maybe someone sitting here and you don't even know it, but you are still in your sins. Let me tell you this, whatever hassle it is that you have going on in your life right now, and there's plenty of hassles in my life, I don't want to bore you with all the hassles that I have to deal with, okay? But whatever hassle it is that you're dealing with, if you're sitting here and you're still unforgiven, you're still not forgiven by Christ, you have no idea what bigger problem you have. I don't care if you're sitting here jobless. I don't care if you're sitting here and everybody else has rejected you. I don't care. That's not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is if you are still standing accused for your sin, you will one day hear these very awful words as you stand before God, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And here Jesus is offering salvation to you. He's saying, come, open the door. Come, repent of your sin. Believe in me. Receive that justification. Receive this gold. Receive this garment of justification that I'm offering you. And don't delay. Do it now. Don't delay. It's foolish if you're thinking it's because I'm young. I have a bit of time ahead of me. It's foolish. Many young people die young. Be careful of reasoning like that. There in Somerset West, I'm almost done. There in Somerset West, in the main road, they're round about Waterstone. Some of you know where that is. Okay. If you're traveling towards Waterstone on Main, there's a little photo of a young man who died there, I believe. I think he crashed his car there. Have any of you seen that? Little photo of a young blonde man. Okay? Young man. Seems as if he must have been early 20s. I don't know the situation, but maybe there was some alcohol involved. I don't know. But I can mention countless examples of this. I remember when I was in matric, we had just celebrated 40 days. Do they still do that? 40 days, okay? And we heard in the news, there was another school that we used to play rugby against him. I think it was Roodepoort High, okay? And young people, matrics, they had just celebrated 40 days. They were on their way to their matric holiday. There was a bit of alcohol involved, and they die in a car crash on Dacres Avenue. Okay? Hey, man, I can tell you about pastors' kids who die that way. All right? And you know what? Alcohol doesn't have to be involved. Because God can strike you with a heart attack right now. He can cause an aneurysm in your head, and you die right here instantly. Look, this is not scare tactics. This is reality, people. Jonathan Edwards, this is the last thing I'll say. Jonathan Edwards, he preached a very famous sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Do yourself a favor, and you will find a transcript on it somewhere on, Google, or maybe even an audio. But it won't be Jonathan Edwards, though, okay? Because he lived like way back. If it was him, I'd be scared, okay? Maybe the Lord is using some extraordinary means to get your attention then. But, like Samuel and Saul kind of thing. If you were here for my preaching in 1 Samuel. But go ahead and read that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. All right? And what Edwards does is he likens the sinner who is still in his sin, who is still unforgiven, to a spider hanging on a web, like just on a little string, like the web that they spin, that whatever that is, that goo just hanging on one little thread over an open fire. He likens the sinner to that. And here you are and you're thinking, I'm healthy, I've got security. My doctor told me I've got an incredible physique. I have the heart of a racehorse. Okay? But if you're unsaved, you're that spider. It hangs over an open flame and his doom is sure. But Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door to repentance and faith, will come in to him or her and eat with him or her and he or she with me. In other words, then there's true fellowship with God. There's no more animosity. There's no more enmity. There's no more us being God's enemy. But there's us being called God's children. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are forever thankful for your grace. Oh Lord, it is pure grace that does not allow that spider to immediately fall into that flame of fire. And Lord, we know that it is all by grace that the world is still intact and that there isn't mayhem, complete mayhem erupting around us. But Lord, biblically, we also do know that essentially, if we are still in our sins, that we are pitiable above all people. Lord, you even say it in your word. You say that you do not delight in the death of the wicked. And we know, Lord, that is true because the wicked's end is hell, eternal flame of fire. And that's why you don't like that. You do not desire that for them. But Lord, we also know that every sinner who would humbly seek that forgiveness that is only in you will in a heartbeat receive pardon that will render them in the right with God and that will ensure a safe existence and a blessed and a blissful existence for the rest of eternity. Thank you, Lord, for this message. Thank you that you, by your grace, deemed it necessary to have a few things to say to the church in Laodicea. We're not even entirely done with them. But Lord, if there's some chastisement that has to come our church's way because there's some people who are still in their sin, and perhaps if you had to use some trying circumstances, some discipline and some reproof in their lives to get their attention and to make it clear to them that they are not yet saved. I pray, Lord, that you will do that. Because it is better, as you said to us in Matthew 5, it's better to go through this life a little bit tested or maimed even and to have everything intact as we enter eternity but to be cast in hell. I pray that they will choose wisely. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for making it a reality. We pray, Lord, that by your grace, we'd be able to meet again next Sunday as we continue this on. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things and all God's children said, amen. The Lord be with you. Enjoy the rest of your day and whatever it is that you have planned. And we pray that by God's grace, we'll see you again next Sunday. Enjoy.